Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You may be seated. I love this church so much. Without it, I wouldn't be here. Neither would you, literally. But because what God has done in people's lives and how he's brought them together, we're all the benefactors of that. And I couldn't do this without you. And let me tell you, you couldn't do this without all of us here. It's a collective. The church is a living, breathing thing that lives in these temples. And I'm so grateful for this body that we can draw strength off of each other, that we can pray for each other, that we can minister to each other's needs. As we're before we get into the word tonight, I have a little request for some help. You know, there's always somebody that's just sitting there saying, I just wish someone would ask me to do something for God. Probably most every one of you here. And if you're a lady or a young person, I'm looking just for a little help. This isn't a lifetime commitment. Just, we have this Superpower Kids Academy coming up, Vacation Bible School. It's for ages 5 to 12. There's no charge to participate. You can even register online through a link on our website at RacineUPCI.com, or in person, as Sister Brown will start, I'm sure, registering people a couple weeks before. But we have these flyers to promote this event, to invite not just all of the kids that we know from church here and your children, but to find some outside of these walls and bring them in. This is a great opportunity, and so I need some help to hang some of these flyers with little door hanger bags. We've got probably a couple hundred flyers, and so we're not looking just for one person to do it all. If we could get, I don't know, five or six ladies and maybe some of you young people, we want to campus some of these neighborhoods down the road and over this way and over that way. I mean, we're right here, right? So it makes sense to just invite. I know in my own neighborhood, just across the farm field, there's so many families with kids that are this age, and I'm excited for an opportunity to get this in their hands. And so if you have that availability this week, we don't have a specific time or a specific plan except to give you some flyers and some bags and an area to go campus, just to hang them on the door. And if you run into somebody, invite them and tell them a little bit about what's going on in their backyard right here. Amen. So if you're one of those people, see me after service. We'd really like to get these out this week, especially with the holiday. I think there might be an opportunity there when families gather and start to refocus on themselves and see an opportunity. Amen. Well, tonight I'd like to first maybe share a little bit of a story. A story I found doing some research. So the story starts off with this, and I'm sure you'll find it familiar as we go. There was a private named George Elliott Jr., along with another private, Joseph L. Lockhart, both in the Navy, and they had awakened in their tent at 3:45 a.m., feeling the warmth of Oahu as they got their radar fired up. Scanning 30 minutes later after they woke. Radar at this time was still in its infancy, far from what it would become, but the privates could still spot things farther out than anyone had ever been able to with binoculars or with telescope. Half a dozen of these mobile radar units had been scattered abroad throughout the island in the recent weeks, and George and Joe were known as the most reliable of the radar technicians. And so they were placed the farthest north. The order of the day was to keep vandals and curious away from the equipment during their 24-hour shift, and from 4 a.m. to 7 a.m., sit inside the monitoring van as the antennas scanned for planes. George and Joe had no idea that that window of time was why it was significant. Nobody had ever told them. The two privates had just been ordered out there for training. I mean, it was more of a practice exercise than anything else, as George would recall. Often, with the coming of the first light and then into the morning, the Army and Navy planes would rise from inland base to train or scout. The mobile units would detect them and plot their locations. And this went on week after week as they practiced spotting airplanes using this radar equipment. Between them, George and Joe had a couple .45 caliber pistols, a handful of bullets, You know, the country hadn't been at war since November 11th, 1918, the day the Great War ended. Joe, who was 19, was from Williamsport, Pennsylvania, was in charge of Opana Station that morning and worked the oscilloscope. George, who was 23, had joined the Army in Chicago and was prepared to plot contacts on the map overlay and enter them into a log. George and Joe had detected nothing interesting during that early morning scan. It was, after all, a Sunday. Their duty had really just about been done. George, who was new to the unit, took over the oscilloscope for just a few more minutes of time-killing practice. The truck that would shuttle them to breakfast would be along soon, and as George checked the scope, Joe passed along wisdom about operating it. He was looking over my shoulder. He could see it just as I could, George said. On their machine, a contact did not show up as a glowing blip in the wake of a sweeping arm on a screen, but rather it was a spike rising from a baseline on a 5-inch oscilloscope, like a heartbeat monitor. If George had not wanted to practice, the set might have already been turned off, and the spike would not have happened. But now it did. Their device could not tell the operators precisely how many planes the antenna was sensing, or if they were American or military or civil. But the height of the spike gave a rough indication of the number of aircraft. And this spike did not suggest just two or three, but an astonishing number, 50, maybe even more. It was the largest group I had ever seen on the oscilloscope, said Joe. He took back the seat at the screen and ran checks to make sure the image was not some electronic mirage. He found nothing wrong with the equipment. The privates didn't even know what to do in those first few minutes, or even if they should do anything. They were technically off the clock. Whoever they were, the planes were 137 miles out, just east, due north. The unknown swarm was inbound, closing at 2 miles a minute over shimmering blue vacant sea, coming directly at George and Joe. What followed was the devastating attack of the world's largest naval fleet, the Battle of Pearl Harbor. History will go on to tell you that the Americans just simply underestimated the Japanese. The Japanese success at Pearl Harbor was due partly to the astounding good luck, but also to American complacency, anchored in two big assumptions. First assumption was that our Asian adversary lacked the military deftness and technological proficiency to pull off an attack so daring and so complicated. And number two, that Japan knew and accepted that it would be futile to make war with a nation as powerful as the United States. Both assumptions were based on a false sense of security. The definition of a false sense of security is to lead someone into believing all is well before attacking or doing something bad. As in, we lulled the enemy into a false sense of security, pretending to retreat, then we launched an attack. If you'd stand with me tonight, I'd ask that you'd turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. See, a false sense of security can be fatal. It can cause you to put yourself in harm's way unknowingly. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." You see, these people that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 7, they had a false sense of security. Now, on the opposite end of a false sense of security, we could also have an equally disabling feeling that there's a false sense of alarm or fear. Terrorists use threat or terror to inflict pain on the lives of people that they will never physically touch, but merely the threat of terror being terrorism. So please take note, this message is not intended to create any unnecessary alarm or concern or worry. See, God's not the author of fear, but of love. You don't have to turn your Bibles there, but John chapter 4, verse 16 says, "And we know and have known and believed the love of God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, not fear, not concern, not question, in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love." You know, the example here we could say is someone who's experienced the Holy Ghost, but hasn't experienced that unction or spoken in another language in many years or as many years as they can remember. God doesn't want that to be the case. He wants you to have confidence. Amen. He wants to know here and now, not somewhere back, questioning, did this ever happen to me? Yeah. Would you pray with me tonight? Jesus, we're so grateful for the power and presence that's in this place, that we've already experienced the manifestation. God, I just pray that your words would go forth, that they would not be hindered, God, and that I'd be a good servant for you tonight, Jesus, and that your will would be accomplished, and everything will give you the glory. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Many times as junior campers come into junior camp, I'll ask them, well, have you had that experience, you know, receiving the Holy Ghost and speaking another language? And many of them have. These are church-going kids. They've grown up in church-going families. That's how they got likely to junior camp, even if it's not their immediate family. They have grandparents, or there's some connection, right? You just generally don't show up at camp without knowing something about what's been going on or what the Bible says in this truth. But oftentimes, as I ask them that question, they say, oh, yeah, I've had that experience. I say, well, do you remember when the last time it was that you spoke in another language? And they're like, nope, I don't remember, because it's been that long. Maybe they had that experience as a young person at an altar at their church, but they haven't gotten back to that place since then, so long that they can't even remember when it was. And if you're in that state, then all of a sudden you can start to question, well, did it really happen? God's not in the business of leaving us with these open-ended questions of uncertainty. Amen. He wants us to have confidence. Amen. And so as often as we can, we need to exercise that gift. Amen. And so again, this message is not about creating fear or unnecessary alarm, but there is some warnings that we all need to be equipped with. There's a quote that I really appreciated as I was researching this from Richard Thornborough, the former U.S. Attorney General, said, "Instead of gathering either unnecessary alarm or a false sense of security regarding these fundamental issues, the best course is to empower the people with truth." Amen. So we don't want to live in a world that we pretend everything's great and perfect and nothing will go wrong, but we don't want to live in a world that's constantly in fear of what could happen next. Amen. How do we do that? Well, we equip ourselves with the truth. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Tonight, I believe God wants to help us have that sound mind, to bring it to attention some things about our flesh that at times can lull us into a false sense of security. Daily, I need to take inventory of myself, my motives, my desires, even my will, as Brother Arnold preached Wednesday night. Because if I allow myself to fall into a state of complacency or false security, it's then that the enemy of our soul, namely our flesh, can wreak havoc, even cause spiritual death. Tonight, God wants to equip us, able to recognize and fight back this false sense of security. Everything I'm going to share with you tonight, I've experienced personally somewhere in the last 20 years of my walk with God. And if you've been around for any length of time, you've experienced them too. And I wish I could say that through this message, through this information, you could avoid them, but likely they're somewhat unavoidable. because this flesh, it has some tendencies. So while we can't necessarily avoid every instance of it, if we recognize, hey, there's a situation here, now we have something to act on. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 33. The Bible speaks about and gives the same warning to avoid traps that are laid out by this flesh. And in Luke chapter 21, verse 33, it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So basically, whatever you've heard as instructions or you've read as instructions from the Word of God, they will always be the instructions. And so then it says, well, given that, now here's the warning, verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves." Insert, "because this flesh is full of all sorts of not so great stuff. Lest any time your hearts be overcharged with suffering or drunkenness or the cares of this life," anything that can enter into our lives that could pull us away from what we know to be true. "And so that day will come upon you unawares, for the snare shall come upon them all that dwell on the face of the earth, the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." A warning. Be cautious. Be aware. Because you could be in a safe place and tomorrow find yourself someplace else. So tonight I'm going to share with you some of the conditions and some of the indicators that we might be relying on a false sense of security. Let's start with the one that was identified in our opening text. And here, if I was to put it in a statement, I would say, well, God has used me in the realm of the supernatural, so I must be okay, right? Well, not according to our opening text. I mean, let me reread a portion of it to you. "Many will say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils and done many wonderful works in thy name? Well, have I been used in the gifts of the Spirit? Have I prophesied in the name of Jesus? Have I in the name of Jesus cast out devils? And in the name of Jesus done many wonderful works?" We're not talking about some church outside of this truth. When you analyze Christianity at large, when you get down to those who know who Jesus is, it's a small elect group. Those who know that it's baptism in Jesus' name, it's Jesus is the one true God in Christ. There is none other. And so if you were to find the groups of people that would use the name and authority and cast out demons and pray for the sick and they would be healed, that's us. People who have truth. But somehow, while God had used them in the realm of the supernatural, somewhere along their journey, somewhere along their walk, something happened. The Bible says, "He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved." You know, as any of us walk and grow and God moves in our lives and moves through us to touch other people's lives, the supernatural starts to take place. And we could just hang our hat on the thing that happened last year, the person that we witnessed to when we were young. Right, we could start to count the things that where God has used us and say, oh, I must be okay. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about us with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." If you allow me to go sideways just for a moment, if you at one time had a greater commitment to God than you do today, I'm sorry, but that's the definition of backsliding. Oh, I know we tend to only use that word when someone walks away from God and this truth, but we also know that that didn't start at the end. It actually started long before that event took place, that someone would walk away. Years later, Proverbs 14:14 says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied for himself." Any time that we're not moving forward, we're either standing still or moving backwards. And a lot of these situations and conditions we're going to talk about tonight, generally happen in the standing still or starting to step backwards mode. But there's no point that God can't restore us. And if you've been in this walk for any length of time, you'll likely go through that restoration process. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 14, verse 4. See, God and the church, we're in the restoration business. We're always trying to put back together. We're always trying to restore. We're never trying to take away. Hosea chapter 14, verse 4 says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. God is wanting to restore. He already has a love. So then the question is, well, how does that happen? Well, if we move up just to verse 1 of that same chapter, Hosea 14 and 1 says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. So step 1, if you feel like you've taken a few steps back, is to turn around, return. Take with you your words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, repent. Ask God for the help. Take away all iniquity and rescue us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips or make sacrifice again. So one of the conditions I want to speak to next, though, is related to this. As things happen or we allow things into our lives, one of the false sense of securities that can happen that often precedes backsliding or taking a step back is the misconception that since lightning didn't come down and strike me when I sinned, I still must be okay. A false sense of security. A thing that often precedes the steps backwards and away that eventually lead somewhere out the door. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. The Bible says that sin will always have a consequence. The problem is we imagine the consequence and God has a different picture in mind. We imagine if we did this, then it's like, 1 + 1 = 2, and that's what should happen. And so then as we allow things into our lives and it doesn't happen the way we imagined it would, say, oh, must not be that bad. But just because the consequence didn't come in the timing and the way that we imagined, I promise you there's always a consequence for sin. Sometimes the price that we don't even realize we're going to pay is much larger than we would ever offer. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, there is no in-between. It's either right or wrong, sin or not sin. And so this sense of false sense of security is when we allow something into our lives and we don't see the lightning come down and strike us or the consequence we expected to happen, we kind of figure, well, it must be okay. And we continue on this. Our lives, we show up to church, we do everything that we used to do, not realizing that we've started to take a step backwards, not realizing the infection we've allowed into our lives. There is no sliding scale for measuring sin. There's no grading curve. Galatians 6 and 7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The fact that God does not render judgment against us in the moment of our disobedience doesn't mean there isn't judgment for our disobedience. And sometimes this can be compounded by the fact that even in our sin, we can walk into a church and in the mercy of God still feel his presence. But it's the mercy of God that he allows us to feel his presence, not his approval of our sin. He's extending his arms, wanting to help us turn around to take a step in the right direction through repentance. Romans 12 and 1 says, I beseech you, Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, God has given us the power to overcome this flesh. But anytime this flesh starts to overpower God, then something's disconnected. We haven't been applying the principles of God. We haven't been using the tools that God has given us, like prayer, like reading his word, just being faithful to service. Similarly, when we deep down know that we've slipped, our flesh uses this next trap of a false sense of security. It's a trap of, well, compared to others, I'm better than they are, so I must be okay. Well, I've taken a step backwards, but not as far back as they have. It's a false sense of security. In fact, it's a sign that something's wrong in us when we start to look at others and say, well, I'm not that bad. Right. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. This flesh can come up with so many great stories and reasons and logic, none of which are true, trying to compel us to do things and to think things and to go places, and we can convince ourselves of anything. Right. I mean, the world is flat, right? For years, it's been flat, and suddenly it wasn't flat. You know, no, we're capable of believing anything we allow ourselves to believe and want to believe in. And so we need to guard our hearts, and these are warnings, these are signs. When we start to sense these things in our lives, God is trying to say, hey, I want to turn you around. I want to help you take a step in the right direction. I want to restore you. And so when we start to look at each other and say, well, I may not be great, but I'm not as bad as, or constantly in our minds we're picking apart the pieces of the church or the body of Christ, maybe we're not even consciously saying, I'm not as bad as, but we are consciously and verbally saying, did you see them? Did you see them? Did you see them? Subconsciously, we're just building up a pedestal that says, look at me, I'm still okay. Standing on top of the hearts and minds of all those people underneath me. Matthew 7 and 1 says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye? Behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So let's recap here just for a moment some of the conditions we've talked about that can produce this false sense of security. Number one, God has used me in the realm of the supernatural, so I just must be okay now. Number two, since lightning didn't strike me when I rebelled, I must be okay now. Number three, well, I'm not as bad off spiritually as they are, so I must be okay now. These are all false senses of security. Amen. Stories our flesh develops to help mitigate things that we know are wrong. Amen. And some of these conditions are more obvious than others. The next couple I'd like to share with you, they're not as easy to diagnose. One of the least obvious conditions can produce this false sense of security is, I do so much for God and in church, I must be okay, right? I sacrifice my time, my energy, my money. I help people. I teach Bible studies. I sing in the choir. I practice an instrument many hours a week. I teach Sunday school. Fill in the blank. The list goes on and on. I'm busy. Look at what I'm doing. But in my busy schedule doing things for God, I miss out on time with God. With all of our sacrifice, we trade out the time we used to spend with God in prayer and reading his word and just having that relationship with him for things, for activities, for tasks. Nothing wrong with those tasks and activities. In fact, many of them God has probably put in your lap because he said, hey, I've given you a talent. I've given you a gift. I want to use that. But if somehow that busy schedule all of a sudden replaces our time with God, well, it's a false sense of security. God, you wouldn't have asked me to do all these things. You must have known that I wasn't going to have time to pray. First Samuel 15 and 22 says, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Don't fall into a false sense of security in a ministry, in the work of the Lord, instead of putting the relationship with Jesus to the sideline. I found my own flesh trying to justify things with this trap. The last trap might be the least obvious of all. And only the Lord really knows how common it is or what's to come of it, but it's the trap of things just becoming a routine. To illustrate this, let me share a little story about our dog, Zoe. Zoe is a precious gift from God. I jokingly refer to her as an angel with fur. She is a wonderful little dog. And so we have this lead that we hook onto her leash or her collar that's attached to the back of the house so we can let her out so she can do her thing in the backyard. And so this lead, right, she's 10 years old, I think. So she's gone through this process, right? She knows it's time to go, put on the lead, and go out. So a few years back, as I was working in the yard and I wasn't in the backyard where her lead is, but I wanted to keep her secure, I hooked the lead up to her, but I never attached it to anything. But now in her mind, she's thinking there's something attached to me, and so I'm only going to go as far as I think I should go. Now take that lead off and let her hang out with me. She'll be in the neighbor's yard trying to find the rabbits under their deck. Put the lead back on. Oh, she's just going to stay right near me. A false sense of security. She's fallen into a routine of just, that's the way things work. That's the way, that's what's happening. I have the lead on my leash. I can only go so far, but in reality, it's not attached. I've been doing the same routine for years, so I must be okay. I've been faithful to church, so I must be okay. I've been singing songs, so I must be okay. There's such a risk because Christianity is so broad and so it's prevalent. But 95% of it is a form of godliness. It's a club, it's a building, it's an association, it's people. And there's a lot of people that have a love for God in their heart and they just don't have this information. But we can fall into that same trap because a lot of us came from that. It's a place, it's a routine, it's a schedule. We went just because we knew we should, but we didn't get what we needed and found ourselves here one day. Thank you, Jesus. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 13. This portion of scripture, I believe, captures some of the indicators of I've fallen into the rut of a routine. I do things out of habit, not out of a relationship, not out of love, not out of a desire. Revelation 3 and 13 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, that I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. See, this trap of routine can take everything that's important about this relationship and just put it to the side. Because we show up, we do it, we sing the songs, we raise our hands, we clap, then we do it again on Wednesday, then on Sunday night, and Sunday morning. And you can fall into this trap and be in it for a long, 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 long time and still love God, but have nothing going on in your life. Could those people that we read about it in our opening text, those that did many wonderful works in his name, could they have fallen into a trap of a routine? A schedule, a process, a form of godliness, thinking all the time that they were in the right place, thinking they were all the time still in the same place that they started, but something happened. So with all these traps that our flesh can fall into, is there any hope? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 5. See, God has given us everything that we need to overcome this flesh. You know, any time that we start to feel, I don't feel God like I used to, I promise you, God hasn't changed. Amen. Talking about myself, I know I've gone through seasons. Sometimes I've compared it to the roller coaster syndrome. You know, something goes wrong in my life, and so then I need God, so all of a sudden I find myself up on the mountaintop finding God, and then things get better, and so then I go back down. And then the good times, I find out that I'm too busy for God like I used to be. When I needed him. Up and down, up and down, up and down. But that's not the way God intended it to be. And this way, it's not the way it has to be. If we'll recognize, hey, we've fallen into one of those traps, a false sense of security. It's time to find our way back up. In fact, I remember at one point in my life saying to God, God, I don't want to have a situation in my life in order to get close to you again. I'm grateful for the ones that you've allowed. But God, I hope I learned a lesson enough times. That's not to say things won't still happen, but I don't want that to be the reason that I get close to you, God. I want to get close to you because you're God, and I know that I need you in everything. So there's hope. All is not lost. This flesh can be overtaken by the Spirit. But as soon as we back off, as soon as we take a step back, all of those old tendencies step right back in. And so our last scripture, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, and fear the Lord, and depart from evil." These are simple instructions, a formula. "It shall be health unto thy navel, and marrow unto thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary in his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Even as farther the son in whom he delighteth, the father delighteth." God will furnish you with everything you need to live an overcoming life, to be thoroughly furnished. It just takes us in obedience. If the musicians would come, if you'd stand with me, I have one more example I'd like to share with you. How many of you have heard about the ship Titanic? I would say all of us have heard of the ship Titanic. Did you know that the designers and builder of the Titanic never once claimed that it was unsinkable? Historians actually say it's very difficult to discover exactly where this term unsinkable was first used in conjunction with the Titanic. It's not written anywhere. Through research, through trying to find where did this concept of the Titanic was unsinkable even come from. There's a few examples, but they're fleeting at best. There was an article that was in the Irish News that contained a report on the launching of the Titanic's hull, and the article described the system of the watertight compartments and the electronic watertight doors and concluded that the Titanic was practically unsinkable. Another news article in 1911, a shipbuilder magazine published a note about the White Stars Line sister ship, the Titanic, and the Olympic. The article described the construction of the ship and concluded that the Titanic was practically unsinkable. But whatever the origin of the belief, there's no doubt that people did believe that the Titanic was unsinkable. It was common knowledge. But where did it come from? A false sense of security. Some of the records that we can see this false sense of security were actually notes that passengers wrote, either to loved ones before their journey. Passenger Margaret Davies said, "I took passage on the Titanic for I thought it would be safe, a safe steamship. I had heard that it could not sink." Another passenger, Thomas Beadle, wrote home, "We're changing ships and coming home in the new Titanic, an unsinkable boat." Well, regardless of everyone's belief and wherever it originated from, on April 15, 1912, the Titanic sank into the icy waters of the North Atlantic after hitting an iceberg on its maiden voyage, killing 1,517 people. This flesh wants to believe in all sorts of things. The only place we can put our confidence is in God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God. No one here has to die because they fall prey to a false sense of security. Because in fact, there's a very real sense of security when you get a hold of Jesus. And anytime you start to wonder, all you have to do is get a hold of him again. Amen. Push into his presence. Find a place quiet where you and him can be together. And you'll get that reassurance all over again. He doesn't want anyone to question, "Do I have the Holy Ghost?" No. Let me exercise that gift and know even today. So it's not a question of how much or do I. It's a question of how much reassurance do you want from God? There's no limit to how much you can have. He's there. He's always available. It's us on the other end. And so tonight, as we open up this altar, God is not wanting any one of us to fall prey to a false sense of security, only to find out one day we hear those words, "Depart from me." Thank you, Jesus. Would you come?